Our next reading of Scripture, our New Testament reading, comes from Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 54. Hear Matthew's account of Christ's death. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Blessed be the name of our Savior and Lord. Amen. We gather on Good Friday to remember the death of Christ, to humble ourselves before a holy God as we reflect upon our Lord's suffering and death on Calvary's cross. Traditionally, Good Friday worship has a somber note to it, and rightfully so, because we gather on the day of the week on which our Lord suffered and died on Calvary's cross. What person who loves Jesus can listen to this account of Jesus' humiliation and pain that we have just heard in Matthew 27 and not shudder in horror, tremble, even weep? the betrayal, the mocking, the shame, and the cruelty that Jesus endured, the scourging, and the horrible pain of the cross, and then the most awful pain imaginable, the very Son of God, the infinite and eternal delight of his Father, crying out on the cross the words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In these words, we have the real agony of the cross. The Son, who from all eternity existed in the intimate and infinite love and fellowship of his heavenly Father, in the blessedness of the perfect life and love and unity and fellowship of the Trinity, he's crying out to his Father because, in a mysterious but very real sense, he is now cut off from that fellowship. It was particularly here at this time that, as the Heidelberg Catechism responds to question 44 regarding the phrase, why did Jesus descend into hell? Why was that added to the Apostles' Creed? It points us to the reason, because it was especially on the cross, as Jesus cried out to his Father, that as the Catechism says, he was plunged into the anguish, pains, and terrors of hell. But surely, what makes it so difficult, so trembling for us to hear and reflect on Christ, our Lord's agony and suffering, in addition to the callous treatment of the very Son of God, the Messiah, and how our own Lord was so hated and abused. In addition to that, why this is all so painful to remember and reflect upon Christ's humiliating and shameful and painful and difficult death on the cross, it's more than just the horror of the cross and the shame and the hate. Rather, it is the knowledge that it was not Jesus who deserved to die, but you and me. Even Pontius Pilate at least understood that Jesus was not the sinner that the cross suggested he was. After he interviewed Jesus, Pilate told the Jews, I find no guilt in him. And indeed, how could anyone? God in the flesh suffered and died because of your sins and because of mine. Our sins, as it were, sent Jesus to the cross, or rather, God's love and mercy for us motivated the triune God and the councils of eternity to agree upon the only way to save sinners such as you and me, whose sins earn us the wages of death. God determined out of sheer grace, love, and mercy to send his one and only and sinless Son to earth to take on human flesh so that he might die in our place and save us from our sin. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Yes, Jesus suffered not because of his sin, but because of our sin. It's question 37, the answer to it of the catechism that we've already read, reminds us that all the time, when we think of what it means that Jesus suffered, that all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. As Isaiah prophesied, and as we read in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we gather on Good Friday to remember the death of Christ, to humble ourselves before a holy God as we reflect upon the Lord's suffering and death on Calvary's cross, the pouring out of his life's blood, a suffering and death necessitated by our sins. When we look at the Bible, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross is particularly represented and symbolized by his shed blood. But not only represented and symbolized, but also demonstrated and contemplated. This is one of the key aspects of Christ's death that Scripture and church tradition, that is, the teaching, the poetry, and the prayers written and sung, focus upon as a way of representing and symbolizing Christ's death as Jesus shed blood. Both in the Scriptures and in the literature of the church, blood is the figure that is used, the figure of speech to represent the whole of Christ's death. We see this, for instance, in Romans chapter 3, where Paul is writing about how the righteousness that we need, that we cannot achieve by anything that we do, comes to us through faith in Christ and through his shed blood. You remember these verses, they're familiar in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It is by his blood. Obviously, it isn't as if there's something magical in blood. It's what blood represents that is significant. Blood, of course, is associated with life. As we read, for instance, in Leviticus 17, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. But when blood is shed, it threatens life, doesn't it? Often, violence causes the shedding of blood that ends in death. And so in Scripture, the majority of the occurrences of the word blood have to do with violent death. So blood represents death. This is the most common usage in the Bible. We see, for instance, this made clear in Genesis 9 when it talks about capital punishment. This is how it's put, as you recall, in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Shedding the blood of a man here is killing a man, taking his life violently. And when we do such a thing, we forfeit the right to our own life so that our blood is to lawfully be taken. Now we know what the penalty for sin is. It's death. This is what God said to Adam, which he didn't heed. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death is the wages of sin, as Paul reminds us in Romans 6:23. What is God's gracious remedy for sin? How is it that in order for God to be just and yet to justify the sinner, he can provide righteousness to us? It is through a substitutionary sacrifice, the death of the innocent in the place of the guilty. And that is what Christ came to do, to die in the place of sinners, to redeem us from the penalty and power of sin, to atone for our sins. Before Christ came, this was symbolized by animal sacrifice, by the shedding of blood. Blood, blood, blood spread on everything. And the one thing that this represented and demonstrated that was that death was the blood of the sacrificial victim. Without the death of the substitutionary victim, without the shedding of the victim's blood unto death, there could be no forgiveness, no redemption, no substitution. So the writer of Hebrews says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Drawing from Leviticus 17:11. And it is this that points, of course, to the death of Christ. Joel Beakey and Mark Jones, in their excellent book, A Puritan Theology, remind us how the Puritans understood the blood of Christ and what it depicted. It could depict a number of things. All of the atoning sacrifices of Christ endured for sinners. All of his literal bloodshedding from circumcision to his death. His vicarious bloodshedding and intense sufferings in Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. His atoning crucifixion, that is, his bloodshedding, particularly in his death, and any combination of these, with an emphasis upon the substitutionary nature of his suffering and death. That is why blood represents the death of Christ and is so commonly pointed to in Scripture. Since Jesus' blood testifies to the reason necessitating his sacrificial death, our sin and its penalty, then remembering and contemplating the blood of Christ gives us cause for humiliation, for contrition, for confession, for repentance. His infinitely precious and innocent blood was shed for our sin, for our rebellions, for our ingratitudes, for our pride and self-righteousness, our lusts, our idolatries, our lies, our murderous thoughts and hateful words, our selfishness, for all the ways we forget what it means for us to live as children of a holy God, and how to uphold the sanctity and dignity not only of our own life, but of the lives of those around us. Yes, Good Friday is a good time to humble ourselves before our God in confession and contrition and repentance, and to cry out, O Lord our God, forgive us for so easily dismissing the sinfulness of our sins and minimizing how heinous they are in your sight. So heinous that it took the shedding of the precious lifeblood of our Savior to pay the penalty. But we also gather on Good Friday to remember, to reflect upon, to give thanks for what the death of Christ accomplished. And we see this also reflected in the way the New Testament speaks of the many things accomplished by or through Jesus' blood. Paul in Romans 3:24-25 makes this clear when he writes of God's provision for us sinners, condemned as we are by the holy law of God, and unable, as he's already written, to keep God's law or do anything to turn away God's wrath that's justly roused against us, to try to get ourselves right before God, to attain unto the righteousness, the perfection that is necessary to have fellowship with a holy God, a perfect God, much less to atone for the myriad of sins that have drawn the death sentence upon us time and time again. Now hear again what Paul says in Romans 3, 22 to 25. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. In this passage, we find what James Boyce calls the salvation triangle: justification, redemption, and propitiation. Did you catch that? All of them are there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. All by His blood. Through Christ's shed blood, we are justified. Justification, as our catechism reminds us, is an act of God's free grace. Free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins. He accepts us as righteous in His sight. How amazing, how unthinkable, how undeserved, and how glorious. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. As Isaiah reminds us, our sins are put on Christ. And the other part of it is that His righteousness is put on our account. So that when God sees us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Oh my, how can we ever fathom that? If you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, how can you ever be more or less than perfect because of Christ's righteousness? And this Paul says later in Romans in chapter 5, verse 9, he says of this justification, we have now been justified by His blood. Redemption. God's gracious act in which He redeems us. He buys us back from the curse and bondage of sin and slavery and ownership of the devil. He buys us unto Himself. And redemption's price? Christ's life. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. It was His blood. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. And then in Romans 3:25, this matter of propitiation, God's gracious act in which Christ absorbs the just and infinite wrath of a holy God that should be upon us. That's what we deserve for our sin. That's what is due us. But Christ interposes. He takes upon Himself that wrath and renders God loving or propitious toward us. Propitiation, the averting of wrath through the offering of a sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews said, therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. John wrote in 1 John 2:2, He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. For each and every person in every place and tongue and nation and race that God calls to Himself. Thus Paul says this was accomplished through His blood, Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. So Christ's blood not only reminds us of our sin, But it also reminds us of God's remedy for sin. Christ's blood is the blood of our redemption. The clear outward evidence, as one has put it, that his lifeblood was poured out when he died a sacrificial death to pay for, to secure our redemption. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The exquisite, infinitely precious blood of Christ poured out to redeem sinners. Indeed, it's not too much to say that all the blessings of Christ's redemption come to us through his blood. On the back of your bulletin, there are two quotations. One is from Stephen Shurnock. He wrote, "Let us look upon a crucified Christ, the remedy of all our miseries. His cross hath procured a crown. His passion hath expiated our transgressions. His death has disarmed the law. His blood hath washed a believer's soul." And so many years ago, Ambrose wonderfully wrote this. "It is the blood of Christ that rends the veil and makes a way into the Holy of Holies, that is, into the kingdom of heaven. Without this blood, there is no access to God. It is only by the blood of Christ that heaven is open to our prayers and that heaven is open to our persons. This blood is the key that unlocks heaven and lets in the souls of his redeemed ones. And this is the blood that was shed for you and me." If all this seems too broad, then consider, Christ purchased or acquired the church by his blood, Acts 20:28, where Paul wrote, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Paul reminds us that we are reconciled to each other and to God by Christ's blood. But now, Ephesians 2:13, "In Christ, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And Colossians 1:20, "Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Ambrose was right. We enter into the holy presence of God through Christ's blood. And through Christ's blood, we have eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." We are cleansed of our sin by Jesus' blood. Our conscience is purified from dead works, and we are enabled by that blood to serve the living God. 1 John 1:17, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Hebrews 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The blood that we celebrate each and every time. We are reminded, because of the weakness of our faith and how easily we can forget, we celebrate and are reminded, and our faith is nourished and strengthened by means of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in which we take the cup of what? The new covenant in my blood. As often as we drink that cup, we remember Christ and all the blessedness, the eternal blessedness of the new covenant, and all of God's promises are yea and amen through that blood. For as often as we eat that bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When the last drop of Jesus' blood was poured on Calvary's cross, it was finished. His life was given. Our sins were cleansed. And through faith in that crucified, and as we remember to that risen Christ, we are redeemed, justified, sanctified, reconciled, purchased, made part of his church, cleansed, able to serve the living God with purified conscience. Oh, indeed, this is a good Friday. Though our sins led to Jesus spilling his precious blood, and this should indeed humble us and rebuke us for all our too cavalier view of the seriousness of our sin and the need for us to continually repent and pursue holiness, we also rejoice with overflowing joy that Christ's blood has been shed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, Lord God, what amazing love that you saw in eternity, the awful, pitiable state in which we were, the helplessness, and how we were just storing up wrath for ourselves and no way to do anything and no inclination as rebels. And yet you devised this perfect plan. There's no other way but through Christ becoming man, but also God, accomplishing all the things that we have failed to do and offering himself in our stead to propitiate your wrath, to reconcile us, to see to it that we would be justified, that our sins laid upon the one who knew no sin, that in him we might be the righteousness of God and be your children, loved and kept forever. Oh, indeed, precious is that flow. Grant that we would remember and more realize what Christ did through that shed blood to make us new creatures in him. Help us then, O Lord, each and every day to forsake sin and live in the power and efficacy of that shed blood. We ask in Jesus' wonderful and precious name. Amen.